Okay, let's get started here. Somebody wants to learn something, so we're going to teach them something. All right, I pushed the button twice, so that must mean we're good to go. Let's open up in a word of prayer. Father, as we enter into your word again, Lord God, it's exciting to walk through your word, to walk through the book of Acts, to learn some things maybe that we didn't know before. So, Lord, we just pray that you would open up our hearts and that you guide us by your Holy Spirit. Teach us the things that you would want us to learn. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So, we're cooking. We're less than 10. Last week we didn't meet, so we're meeting this week. We're doing less than 10. And the first thing I want to do is go over the homework, which was Paul's message to the Areopagus. And if you can pronounce that correctly, good for you. Okay. All right. So you got to get a picture for this. Paul is in Athens. He's walking around and he sees all these idols and all these altars to this god, that god. And basically, in Greek and Roman mythology, they had a whole system of gods. And the king of the gods was Zeus or Jupiter. And, you know, all you need to know is the names of our planets to know the Roman names of the different gods. Like Jupiter, Saturn was Jupiter's dad. There was Neptune, who was the god of the dead. Mars was the god of speed. Venus was a female goddess of something or other. Maybe love, I'm not quite sure. What else? Mercury was the god of speed. I forget what Mars was doing. But anyway, you got all these different gods. And in Greek, it was Zeus, Hermes, and some other ones. I can't remember all of them. All right. So anyway, who is it? So he goes up. He's in Athens. He gets. He's reasoning in the synagogue and also in the marketplace. He's reasoning in the marketplace. And at the marketplace, he met these guys that would go to what they called Mars Hill, and they would debate different ideas. And so he gets invited to come up and present his ideas. So he goes up to speak, and he's speaking to the men of Athens. Okay, it's important to know what his audience was. So what does Paul use to provide a connection to the gospel? And I think this is very clever. He talks about their objects of worship. And he says, "For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you.'" What a great lead-in. Where do you come up with this stuff? You know, obviously the Holy Spirit. But anyway, So what does Paul use instead of scriptures? Because, you know, he's talking to people who probably would not understand scripture as true, the Old Testament as true, well, certainly wouldn't have the sense of validity that it would in a synagogue. So what does he use instead? Well, he uses their own poets. And it says in Acts 17, verse 28, "For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring." Okay, where does he get that from? This was common knowledge of the day. First of all, there was the hymn to Zeus, and this was written by Epimenides of Crete, and that was around 600 B.C. And it goes like this: "They fashioned a tomb for you, holy and high one." This is a hymn to Zeus. So they're talking about Zeus here. "They fashioned a tomb for you, holy and high one. Cretans, always liars, evil beasts, idle bellies." Have we heard that one before?
Yeah.
Okay, somewhere Paul quotes that elsewhere in Titus. "But you are not dead. You live and abide forever. For in you we live and move and have our being." And that bottom part got cut off in the overhead, but you get the picture, okay? It was a quotation. It's actually a hymn to Zeus. Paul reconditions it, refashions it, and really applies it to the situation they're in that day. And then the other one is Phenomena, is a Greek poem. And this one was written by this Stoic poet Aratus. And you can see this is a long time before Christ. "Let us begin with Zeus." Again, it's kind of an ode to Zeus, "whom we mortals never leave unspoken. For every street, every marketplace is full of Zeus. Even the sea and the harbor are full of his deity. Everywhere, everyone is indeed to Zeus, for we are indeed his offspring. Okay. So what does this really explain? Why is Paul bringing this up? Well, he says, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. And you know something? You could quote this today. Because even today, people are making God in their own image. Well, my concept of God is, well, you know, I believe God is kind of like this, you know. And sometimes, even through bad teaching and theologies, people have, you know, even within Christianity, you know, some people view God as a big Santa Claus, you know, and just stroke his beard, boys will be boys. Or a big mean God sending thunderbolts down and looking for somebody that's having a good time and yelling, stop it, you know, and stuff like that. But Paul uses this to the men of Athens, that the divine being is not the result of anyone's imagination. This must have really struck to their heart. Because it's like, oh, they've got all these beautiful, I mean, you know, and I mentioned this 2 weeks ago, you know, the goddess Venus, you know, they made this form of art, the statue of her, and in the antiquity of time, her head fell off and her arms fell off, and it's still considered a work of art, you know, without arms and without a head. But that was an image formed by an imagination of man. God is beyond that, and that must have struck a chord in their heart. What else does Paul provide? Well, he talks about the fact that God will judge the world. He says, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance by all by raising him from the dead. There's a coming judgment. Whoa, that's important. And you, again, we can use the same thing today, talking to people. Hey, you know what? You know, there's, you know, right now in Missouri, big hubbub, big to-do about what's going on with the ruling. And, you know, whether you agree or disagree with the ruling, the fact of the matter is, judgment is going to come. A day of justice will come. And the right will be underscored and the wrong will be punished. God will judge the world. And he's going to do that through Jesus. All right. So he talks about that. And so what surprised you about Paul's message? Any of you got anything that you want to share that kind of struck you about Paul's message? What was it that surprised you about Paul's message?
He was able to breach that gap. You know, they weren't religious in the way of, like, the Jews or whatever. He was able to breach that gap between the religions and still offer them the...
Yeah, that is an amazing ability. That is an amazing ability, just be able to bridge that gap, yeah. That was so neat. The thing that struck me is he is very complimentary of his listeners, unlike Peter's earlier sermons. If you contrast the two, and I did this years ago where I contrasted Peter's messages and some of Paul's other messages, and it's kind of interesting. And, you know, there's a reason for that. When Peter was speaking, he was speaking to Jewish people who should have known better. And yes, he was hard on them, but they deserved it. Here he's talking about people that really didn't know better. You know, well, in a sense they did, but I mean, it wasn't like they had the depth of revelation that the Jews had. And so, you know, he's trying to build a bridge with them. So he was very complimentary. What are the results of Paul's message? Well, some believed. Now, when Peter preached, 3,000 got saved in a single day. Paul preaches, and it says here, some men joined him and believed, among whom this guy who was a Arigappite and a woman named Darius and others with him. So some of them believed. All right. So let's kind of step back and revisit what took place here. That took place during Paul's second missionary journey, and it took place around AD 48/49, we're not quite sure when he started. It was right after the Jerusalem Council. But they figure he was gone about 3 years,
And he started out in Antioch and went through Cilicia and then into Galatia, Derbe, and Lystra. Lystra was where he met Timothy, and Timothy became part of his entourage. He went through regions of Asia and Galatia, went through Troas to Samothrace and Nepopolis. And then notice Philippi, and I got some of these highlighted in color because they're significant. He went through Philippi, and then I don't think Berea is shown here, but anyway, no, I guess that comes up next. Here, Pollyanna, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, that's what we just covered. He spent some time in Corinth, then Centuria. This is actually... Kirk was talking about Romans 9 today. Romans, the epistle to the Romans was sent through the hands of a woman from this area. And this area is very close to Corinth. Ephesus, we know that Paul spent a lot of time in Ephesus, and we're going to see that in the third missionary journey. In his second missionary journey, he just kind of breezed through it. Then Caesarea, Jerusalem, then finally Antioch. Okay. So that's his second missionary journey. It lasted about 3 years. And this is a map. Did I mention you guys I like maps? No, I never did. All right. If you remember his first missionary journey, he went from Antioch, took a boat to Cyprus, and then kind of went around. Here he's just taking a land route from Antioch. He goes through the regions of, here's Galatia, regions of Galatia, through Asia. Okay. Then he has that... vision about going over Macedonia. So he flips over to Macedonia. Here's Berea. Thessalonica is over here. He goes down to, this is, I'm not sure how this is pronounced, Achaia, but it's actually translated Greece. You can see Centuria here, which I mentioned earlier, and Corinth here. And then from there, he hopscotches over to Ephesus, kind of blows through Ephesus, and then makes his way back to Caesarea, down to Jerusalem, and back up to Antioch. All right. So, now, we're going to start with his third missionary journey. If you've ever read through the book of Acts, you'll notice there wasn't a lot of time between the two missionary journeys. I mean, he goes from the second missionary journey, before you know it, he's off on his third journey. He doesn't take much of a breather. Timeline... AD 52 through 57, roughly. There's a question mark there. Plus or minus maybe a year or so. But anyway, it was about a five-year trip. He's gone a long time for this. All right. So let's go over where he went. And we're going to look at the map here in a minute. Okay, again, he started off in Antioch. He took the land route, went through Galatia, Asia. He went through Ephesus. Possibly visited Corinth again. Okay, he spent about 6 months at Corinth before. Possibly went through Corinth again, Philippi, Troas, Assos, the southern town, which I can't think of how that's pronounced, Miletus, Cos, Rhodes, and these other places. Makes his way down to Caesarea and back to Jerusalem. Doesn't even bother going back to Antioch, and we'll get into that, why, what happens there. All right, so he starts in Antioch. That's a starting point. This is how he goes through regions of Galatia. He goes through Asia, but he beelines right into Ephesus, and he spent a lot of time in Ephesus, and we're going to talk about that today. And then he makes his way up through here, down through Macedonia, into Corinth. His original intent at Corinth was to set sail and go back. He wanted to get to Jerusalem as quick as he could because for the festival. But then he found out that some Jews were plotting against him, so instead he goes back through Macedonia and takes a land route and then takes a boat this way. All right. So, let's start out in Acts 18. We get the story of Apollos. Who is Apollos? Okay, well, right from Acts 24... through 28, or Acts 18, verse 24 through 28, we find out, first of all, he's a Jew. He's a native of Alexandria, which it doesn't show up on this map, but it's right around here somewhere because it got blown off the map. But anyway, he's a native of Alexandria, so he's a Jew. He's what do you call it, expatriated Jew or whatever. He's a Jew that grew up outside of Israel, kind of like Paul himself. He's an eloquent man, more so than the Apostle Paul. A very eloquent man. He's competent in the scriptures, just as the Apostle Paul is. He taught the things of Jesus, but he only knew the baptism of John, which was a baptism of repentance. And he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, and the part that's not shown here very well, but he showed by the scriptures that Jesus Christ, or that Christ was Jesus. Okay, so very, very good person to be preaching the gospel, but one little problem, only knew the baptism of John. So, Paul incidentally endorsed Apollos, and he wanted to make sure that Apollos' needs were cared for, so a couple times in his letters he mentions Apollos. If you remember, what happened with Apollos is Apollos taught in Ephesus, then he went to Corinth, and he met up with Priscilla and Aquila. Priscilla and Aquila taught him more correctly the teachings of Jesus, and they encouraged him, and so off he went. Now, Paul comes into a situation in Ephesus, and he comes to Ephesus, and I don't know how he picks up on this, but he says to the believers there, and there are about 12 guys he's talking to, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard there is a Holy Spirit." All right? This is important stuff. I mean, as a church is growing, you need to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. So the people, somehow, we're not taught about the Holy Spirit. Paul picks that up. So what is Paul's response? Paul ascertained that that the type of baptism they received did not acknowledge the Holy Spirit. So he said to them, "In what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. All right, so what was the outcome? So now they get the proper teaching. The Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. And the men there, they were about 12.
Young guys.
There was about 12 men in all. All right. That's a running joke with the King James. But anyway, I think it's important to note here the importance of good doctrine versus bad doctrine, and how it shows up so significantly. You have to understand how much the church relied on the Holy Spirit. And you know, in this day and age, you know, we have the Word of God in text form, but a lot of times we don't rely on the Holy Spirit like we ought to. And we need to, especially in this day and age. And the people that Paul came upon, whether you believe they were believers or not, he was able to ascertain right away that they did not understand, that they had not been introduced to the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit's an important part of the package. And I want to bring this up. It's kind of interesting that Kirk is teaching on Calvinism. And one of the things I've noticed in what I would call the hyper-Calvinists that believe they don't even know if they're saved or not, because they don't know if, you know, they made it to the end or not. So they won't know they're saved until the end of their life. Well, one of the things that we know from saved people is you have the Holy Spirit. All right? So if you don't know if you're saved or not, then you don't know if you have the Holy Spirit or not. And then, you know, how are you going to work in the works of the Holy Spirit? How are you going to be guided by the Holy Spirit if the Holy Spirit's not in you? And the result of the bad doctrine is people floating around not believing they got the Holy Spirit. And I know I was raised in a Calvinist church, and it wasn't hyper-Calvinist, but one of the things that was not taught on was the Holy Spirit. The only time we ever heard about the Holy Spirit was when we did the Apostles' Creed, and on the day of Pentecost. We always had a special service for Pentecost, and they talked about the coming of the Holy Spirit. That was it. You know, the tongues, prophesying, that wasn't even on the radar, let alone the work of the Holy Spirit in terms of perfecting the saints.
wasn't on people's radar. And we've had people who have a Calvinist leaning, have come to our church before, and are refreshed at our reliance and understanding of the Holy Spirit. They love that aspect about our church. Whether they believe our doctrine or not, they love the fact that we talk about the Holy Spirit. And it's kind of interesting because I was talking to a person who is Roman Catholic, and he was telling me he's been to evangelical services, and he says, you know, I don't see the Holy Spirit being mentioned very much. And I know what he's talking about, because in some, like Orthodox churches, that everything's in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Name of the Father, name of the Son, name of the Holy Spirit. But I told him, I said, well, we may not mention the Holy Spirit so much in terms of rote, you know, in terms of verbiage, but we certainly rely on him in terms of being led by him in our service. And I tell you, you know, every Sunday we expect the Holy Spirit to show up. And if, you know, sometimes speak through prophecy, sometimes speak through the preaching, or all the time speak through the preaching, but hopefully. But I mean, we expect him to show up, and we look for that. And we don't have to talk, you know, we don't have to do everything in the name of this, and this. We look for his work in us. All right, how long did Paul preach in the synagogue in Ephesus? Okay, so Paul meets with these 12 guys as Paul's norm. He enters the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. And again, I've mentioned this before, Paul's normal method was to go into the synagogue. Keep in mind, he is a Jew. He considers himself Jewish. I, you know, albeit a completed Jew, a Jew that believes that Jesus is the Christ or the Messiah, but he has a right to go in the synagogue. He teaches what he knows, and for 3 months he's allowed to teach in the synagogue, which is pretty amazing, because most of the other places by the third week they're kicking him out. You know, giving him what they call that, the left foot of fellowship. You know, sayonara, see you later. But he was able to speak for 3 months, and before, you know, getting told to leave. But then, even after he gets kicked out of the synagogue, he reasoned in the hall of Tyrannus in Ephesus daily for 2 years. Could you imagine what that must have been like? Just think about a Bible lesson every day for 2 years. Now, I don't know, you know, what part of the day he did that, if he did it all day or what, maybe just in the evenings, but for 2 years, and they kind of estimate somewhere around 54, 55 to 56, 57 AD, Paul was doing this. And, you know, it's kind of interesting. Well, let me read this to you. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him. Obviously, he had a following, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So all residents of Asia. Now Asia, keep in mind, this is not the continent. This is a province of Asia. And it's roughly the size of Ohio, maybe a little bit bigger than the size of Ohio. Heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Everyone. In a 2 year period. And all Paul did was preached daily in one spot. So that tells me that people were carrying the message to other places. So Paul didn't have to preach in every city in Asia. People were taking the message. And here's the province of Asia. So it's this region here. So all these different cities along the coast, all those people here heard the word of the Lord. All right. Okay, now we have some interesting stuff taking place. The sons of Sceva and their effect on the witness in Ephesus. Okay, what extraordinary miracles were done by the hands of Paul? And it says in Acts 19:11-12, God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick. And the sick were healed, diseases left them, even evil spirits left people. Now, I know that there's been talks, you know, sometime
in the early 80s and the late 70s, people were kind of exploiting this. You know, where if you sent $10 to a certain ministry, they'd send you a handkerchief that had been prayed for by some televangelist or whatever, and they kind of justified it with this scripture. Well, it is what it is. But I mean, you know, obviously, God was doing amazing things through the hands of Paul. Keep in mind also, Paul was given a thorn in his flesh. And I think this was God did that in wisdom, because he was doing such amazing things through the hand of Paul that Paul could have easily gotten puffed up if it wasn't for the fact that he had some kind of thorn in the flesh. And I believe it was a physical ailment rather than literally an angel of Satan buffeting him. But I think it was a physical ailment. All right. So we had the, I don't know what happened to the slide here, but we had the sons of Sceva, and they were exorcists, and they were going around trying to cast out demons in Jesus' name, who Paul preaches. Okay? And how did that work for them? Well, the evil spirit turned on them, and they left naked and bleeding. And I want to bring this up because I think it's important for us to realize, just like, you know, the thing with the handkerchiefs, it's not about some kind of magical incantation. It's not about some kind of device. You know, some people, you know, get weird about even oil and stuff like that, and holy water. I had a friend of mine, we were driving a long distance, and his mother bought him some holy water from the church he went to. And it's just kind of like, that's not what it's all about, okay? It's about Jesus. It's about him. He is alive. He is active. And obviously, these guys were trying to use some kind of magical incantation. And the evil spirit said, hey, I know Jesus. Paul, I recognize. But who are you? So the question I have for us is, who are we? Because if we are in Christ, we have the authority to cast out demons, just like Paul did. Right. We have the authority to lay hands on the sick and see them healed, just as Paul did. And we can walk in some of the same miracles that we saw Paul walk in by faith. So, but it's not about some kind of magical incantation. I mean, I had a roommate in college. We thought he had a demon. And we were kind of like going through the book of Mark, trying to figure out, now, how did he do it in the book of Mark? And it's just like, you know, it's not about that. It's not about some kind of the words you speak, you know. Okay. Well, the people of the area saw this, and they repented of the magic arts, and the word of the Lord continued to increase, okay? So all the people of the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Many of those who were believers came confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. Okay. And you know, this is kind of interesting because something took place in modern day in the area of Uganda, in the country of Uganda. Now, supposedly, the majority of the people there are Christian, but they kind of hang on to some of the traditional beliefs and stuff like that. And some of them, you know, even go to witches and stuff like that and get these little herbs and stuff to put under their husband's pillows to keep them from committing adultery and stuff like that. I mean, it's just, it sounds really bizarre to us in this day and age. But when the true gospel is preached, some of them, you know, they realize they're doing wrong. They repent and they give up those practices. All right. So Paul is in Ephesus for quite a long time, over 2 years, but a riot breaks out. And he becomes embroiled in a dispute with these artisans who make the idols. And so he's got to move on. Okay, so he does move on. So he returns to Macedonia and Greece. And he goes through the Macedonian regions. It says, after the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. And it doesn't say exactly which cities he visited. That's why I have a question mark here. But Berea and Thessalonica were definitely in the area of Macedonia. And just a little bit of a footnote here. We're going through the book of Acts, but if you look at the titles or the book names of some of the other, or some of the epistles of Paul, there's no epistle to the Bereans, but you'll notice that there's two epistles to the Thessalonians. And they were written between his first, well, probably they were written after his second journey, or during his second journey, after he had to leave Thessalonica rather quickly. He spent about 6 months in Corinth, and chances are that's when he wrote 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. You'll find Thessalonia, the first epistle of Thessalonians, very encouraging. A very encouraging book. He's just all about building these new believers up. And you kind of get a picture for where he was at when some of these books were written. All right. Okay. From there he goes and goes to Greece. And I said before, Achaia, or whatever, however you pronounce that. And it says, when he had gone through these regions and given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months. And when a plot was made against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. So it doesn't say where he was at again or what he did, but he spent about 3 months. Chances are he went to Corinth. You'll notice that he has written the books of 1st and 2nd Corinthians before he goes on this trip. And you'll get a feel for what was going on in the Corinthian church. Corinth was a Greek church. They had a lot of baggage from their past, and he had to correct them a lot. And you know, he wasn't able to spend a lot of time with them. But anyway, that's where he was at. All right. It is said, and it kind of gets cut off here in the slide, but in Acts 9, verse 21, it says, now after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. So when he's in Greece, he has Rome on his mind. And a lot of people believe this is where he wrote the book of Romans. While he was in Greece, he wrote the book of Romans. And some of that you can derive from the last chapter of the book of Romans, where Paul is greeting all these people, and then he says who is with him. And we're going to see in a minute who is with him as he is moving back through Macedonia. So Paul's in Corinth, possibly writes Romans. All right, so we got the map here. Okay, he went to the furthest extent of his journey in his third missionary journey, and now we're going to follow the dotted line back. He goes back through Macedonia, probably through Thessalonica, Berea, Pollyanna, Philippi, all those other places. All right, so who accompanies Paul as he returns to Syria through Macedonia? All right. And also, what does it indicate about his team and who is not mentioned? Like I said before, these people are in here. It's very important that we note them. We see some of their names come up again. We got Sopater of Berea. We got Archicus and Secundus of Thessalonica. Gaius of Derbe, Timothy, it doesn't say he's of Lystra, but we know from our past study he's from Lystra. These two areas are in the Galatia region. Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia. And cut off here is Luke, who is not mentioned. Luke doesn't mention himself in the book of Acts, but he says in verse 6 of this chapter, we and us. So we know he is part of the entourage. But there's a couple things I want to point out about this team. It's a diverse team. It looks like he picked up people from different areas and took them along with him. And if Timothy is any indicator, chances are these were probably younger men that he was trying to instruct and later on send them out. Okay? We know Timothy, later on he sent out. He wrote two letters to Timothy. And we know that he sent Timothy to Ephesus. One that's not mentioned here is Titus. Titus was with Paul on some of his earlier journeys. And we know later on Paul writes a book to Titus, and he's sent to the Isle of Crete. Crete.
Crete. It's been a long day.
All right. So I just want to bring this up because some of these, yeah, if you do a word study on some of these names, you'll see them mentioned elsewhere in the epistles, especially when he's talking about greeting people or the people that are with him. And again, a diversity of teams. I think it's very telling, too. Even though Paul talked a lot about Jews and Greeks, and even in Romans 9, Kirk was just covering Romans 9 with the study on Calvinism. You know, Paul was very much a Jew, and he lamented for his own people, but he was also accepting of the Greek people and the people from different areas. He had no problem having them come alongside of him. And, you know, who knows what different kind of cultures these people represented. So he had a diverse group. All right. Okay. This next area I want to cover is Acts 20, 7 through 12. And it's called the miracle at Troas. What miracle takes place at Troas? A dead sleeper is raised up from the dead. And I think God included this in his sovereign wisdom, included this in scriptures so that none of us would feel bad about falling asleep in a church service. All right, let's look at this. I love this story. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together, notice the we, so Luke is included in this group, gathered together to break bread. All right, now you can use your own interpretation here. Break bread may mean simply eat together, or it could be that they're, you know, taking the Lord's Supper together. I tend to think they were having the Lord's Supper together, remembered that Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. But Paul talked with them, intending to depart the next day. Okay, so here's Paul. He's talking with these guys, and tomorrow he's going to leave. And he's only passing through, and he's only got a limited amount of time. So what does he do? He just starts preaching, and he keeps preaching and preaching. And it says, he prolonged his speech until midnight. I don't know what time he started, but the lamps were lit in the upper room where they were gathered. And a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep, and as Paul talked still longer. All right, so you got to get a picture for this. I don't know much about him. He was a young man. He was sitting in the window. Maybe he was sitting in the window just because it's like, man, I'm getting sleepy. I need some fresh air. You know, all these lamps are lit. Maybe it's warm. All these people are breathing. I need some fresh air. So he's probably trying to stay awake, sitting in the window, but he sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down, bent over him, and taking him in his arm, said, do not be, alarmed. His life is still with him. And basically raises him from the dead. And then goes back and preaches some more. So just a couple of things. You know, like I said, you know, the scriptures are very honest and very transparent. It kind of gives you a picture of the Apostle Paul. I mean, he's going to go on and preach no matter what. So how long did Paul preach? until daybreak. And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. So he started out sometime the day before, preached literally all night long until daybreak, and then he departed. He figured, I'm going to sleep on the ship or whatever. And they took the youth away alive, and we're not a little comforted. Now, again, what kind of person was the Apostle Paul? You know, I can imagine being so full of the gospel of Jesus Christ and so many things he wants to convey to them. And so much, you know, sometimes he would say, you know, I could only give you milk, you know. It was like, I wished I could have given you, you know, something a little bit more stronger, but I could only give you milk. And he's probably talking about many, many different issues and laying on the line with them and stuff like that. And it's just kind of keep looking at his watch or whatever they use for time, you know. Turning over the, what do you call that, hourglass. You know, it's like, how many hourglasses do I have left till daybreak? I mean, knowing that he had to get going the next day, but there was more information he wanted to convey to them. He wanted to give them all he got. And then this poor young person dies. Paul's like, I don't need this to slow me down. These people will be in mourning the rest of the evening. So he lays hands on them, raises them from the dead. Okay, let's get back at it. Break bread some more. And let's get back to it and preach it some more. So that's the heart of the Apostle Paul. And you can kind of get a picture for his zeal for the gospel. All right. So then Paul travels in Asia Minor, a couple other cities that he passes through. Miletus is an important one we're gonna go over here in a minute. Roughly about AD 57. And if Jesus, his death, burial, and resurrection was approximately 33 AD, this is about 35 years, or 25 years later. So approximately a quarter of a century has taken place since Jesus left the planet. Okay, so he's kind of blowing through these different areas. Now, we're going to notice this dotted line. Remember the miracle, the guy fell asleep up here. Okay, so they made their way down through the coast here. And he's going through. Now, he wants to get to Jerusalem in time for the festival. He's not going to go to Ephesus. And what he does is he sends word to the Ephesian elders. He wants to talk to them, but they got to come down to Miletus to meet with them. And so Paul addresses the Ephesian elders. And who does he meet with? Well, he meets with the elders of the Ephesian church because he decided to sail past Ephesus. He didn't want to go to Ephesus because he's in a hurry to get to Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Okay, so he has the elders come to him. And this is, we're not going to study this discourse because I want you to do something a little bit different. But this is one of the most incredible, heart-wrenching discourses and shows his heart toward the flock. It really shows that even though Paul is an apostle and possibly also a teacher, he does also have a pastoral heart about him. And he's talking to the Ephesian elders. He gets them together and he warns them to take care of themselves and the church. And listen to these words. He says, pay attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he ordained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them. And he's like, man, you know, I spent over 2 years with you guys. I love you guys, but I know the way things go. And I know there's going to be people coming in from outside and even some that are going to rise up from among you. And they're going to speak twisted things. And he's warning them to pay attention to the Holy Spirit and to guard the flock. and also to pay careful attention to themselves. Because, you know, if you want to, spread the, cause the flock to scatter, you hit the shepherd, right? So it's really, you gotta read through this and meditate on it, and there's a lot of really, really deep and good things in there that that he's speaking. And like I said, if we had more time, we'd spend more time in this passage of Scripture. But it is just shows the character of the Apostle Paul toward the Ephesian church. And this warning is to all of us in leadership today in churches to take heed to yourselves and to the flock. All right. So, now the rest here is kind of quick, but he sails to Rhodes and Phoenicia and lands at Tyre and Syria, and then from Tyre to Palamas and then to Caesarea. And they stay with the house of Philip the evangelist. And we remember Philip because we talked about him earlier in Acts. And we remember that he was the guy that met the Ethiopian eunuch on the road. And later was led by the Spirit up to Caesarea. And evidently he stayed in Caesarea. And he had daughters that prophesied. So he was well established there. And, you know, that took place, you know, 20 years or so earlier. So he's been there quite a long time, well established there, spend some time there. And then Paul and the brothers, and notice this is Paul and the brothers, because there's a bunch of them. And we talked about before some of the guys that were part of his entourage. They arrive in Jerusalem and report to James and the elders. And it says in Acts 21:17-19, when we had come to Jerusalem, again the we, meaning Luke is part of the party, had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. And on the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. And after greeting them, he related to the one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry.
Pretty cool things were taking place through the Apostle Paul.
All right. Let's reflect on some of these things, some final thoughts. All right. We kind of go through this quickly, so I want to reflect on some things that are very important. First of all, good doctrine is essential. That's why we need the full counsel of the Word of God. You know, and I've seen it happen before. There was winds of doctrine that tend to blow through the church. And we always have to be careful of these winds of doctrine. And we have to look at the Scriptures and make sure what's going on is true. And if it's not, we got to refute it. And, you know, frankly, some of the things we got to nip in the bud. And some things, you know, may turn out to, you know, blow themselves out. I remember several years ago, there was a movie. What was that? So what's that Renaissance man's name? He's a painter or whatever, artist. Huh? Yeah, Da Vinci, the Da Vinci Code. Okay, this Da Vinci Code was coming out. Very good. And, you know, it was one of those things where it's like, oh, wow, you know, are people going to get caught away with this false teaching and everything? So, you know, we actually spent, I think, three different sermons on it. And one of the other churches that I know of up in Akron, they actually spent seven sermons on it. And the guy, after the fact, said he wished he'd never had because the movie came out and it wasn't such a big deal as everybody anticipated. But you'll see bad doctrines slip through every once in a while. And a lot of times, they're appealing to certain innate natures within all of us. You know, some of the stuff is like, we like a good conspiracy theory, you know. You know, some of that stuff seems intriguing. I remember there was this thing that was blowing through where there was this Bible code. You know, the each one of the letters of the Bible or book, they had certain numbers and you could do, you know, predict the future from it. And Hitler was in there and all this kind of stuff. And I'm like, you know, somebody was asking me about it and I said, you know, it sounds to me like divination, you know. It's like, can't we just take the Word of God for the Word of God without trying to find these hidden things all the time? You'll see one that keeps cropping up is whether or not there is a hell. Hell is very inconvenient, don't you think?
Oh, yeah.
Hell is very inconvenient, you know? You know, if God is good, then why would he send people to hell? Well, that tells you something that we don't understand the nature of God. Because God is good, yes, and he's also just. And where does justice go? And and even a local pastor in town, you know, he was saying, well, I'm not sure. Jesus may get them even after they die, you know, and everything. And it says in Scripture very clearly, it's appointed man wants to die, and then comes the judgment. And then comes a judgment. You know, stuff about the book of Genesis. The church I grew up in has disavowed the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis, saying that they're basically myth. Well, what does that do? Adam and Eve? Well, that's just a story. Oh my goodness, where does sin come from? You know, you can take some things down to like the tense of a single verse, like, I think, Kirk, when you were preaching Sunday, I think you mentioned that I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am the God of the living, not of the dead. The tense of the verb, I am the God of, not the God the God of who used to be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because they're dead now. But I am presently the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, meaning they're still alive. That there is eternal life, that they're in heaven right now. The tense of the verb can be significant. So good doctrine is essential. Another thing that's essential is the need for the work of the Holy Spirit is essential. When Paul got to Ephesus and those 12 guys didn't quite have it down. They never heard of the Holy Spirit. What's that all about? I'll tell you something. There are people that go to church every day that very much, or not every day, but every week, that probably don't know a spoonful of the Holy Spirit as much as you guys know from attending this church. And we need the work of the Holy Spirit. We need to cooperate with the work of the Holy Spirit. We need to just see where the Holy Spirit seems to be working and work with him. Follow him in his work. It's just the need for the work of the Holy Spirit is essential in this day and age. And a team ministry is essential. God didn't make us to be lone rangers. And it always gets me when somebody comes up with some kind of thing and they're going to go at it alone. And that to me is a flag. Whenever you see stuff like that, that's a flag. You know, it's like, oh, wait a minute. And, you know, even in terms of some churches where there's just really one dynamic leader and everybody seems to follow them unquestionably and everything, it's just like, I don't know about that. That's, you know, if there's too much emphasis on one person and not on Jesus Christ, I'd really have a question mark on that. But a team approach is important, especially when new work's being established. There needs to be some level of accountability with one another. You know, so that things are done well, and you'll see that in the Apostle Paul's ministry. He emphasized a team ministry, and like I said, when I was growing up, we had the flannograph Sunday school classes where they put little pictures of Paul and Silas or Paul and Barnabas, and there's only just the two of them. But when you read the scripture, you'll find out that actually the number was bigger, and. You know, it's kind of interesting. There was a guy named St. Patrick, real person, really did go to the island of Ireland and minister there. And they've done some research on the guy. And they actually have two of his letters or two of his writings that he had written. And one of the things they found out about St. Patrick is that he had a team approach to ministry. And what he would do is he'd have his team, and they would set up outside of a village and say, hey, we're gonna set up camp outside your village with the elder, village elder or village chief's permission. We want to set up, and we're gonna pray for you guys. We're going to minister to you guys. And they had some practical areas of ministry, but they had very much a team approach. And what they would have is people would come in and join them, and they'd get a church established. And once they got a church established, they'd raise up a leader for the church, and then they'd move to another area, and they'd take some of the people that they had converted with them and leave some of the other people behind. And then they'd go to a different area. Very much a team approach and very similar to what the Apostle Paul did. All right. Let's, before we get to homework, any questions on the Paul's third missionary journey? Kind of blew through it pretty quick. A lot of good stuff in there. A lot of great stories. All right, you'll need to think of some as I go over the homework. Okay, so we're going to read Acts 22 to Acts 28 to the end of Acts. And I'll tell you something, you get to the end of Acts, you kind of feel like, oh. I remember when the first time I read through the book of Acts and I got to the last chapter, I'm like, oh, it's over. But you want to know something, folks? It's not over. It's still going on. And it's going on right here in Alliance, Ohio. It's going on in Zimbabwe. It's going on in Uganda. It's going on in China. It's going on in South Korea. The book of Acts continues in other places. All right. Here's what I want you to do is kind of an exercise. And I want you to try this. Use Paul's message to the Areopagus in Acts 19, 22 through 31 as a guide to how you would share the gospel with one of the following. And I listed three here, and it's actually on the back of your sheet. But I'll read it off your sheet. A nominal Catholic who has some reverence to the Bible, but no depth in it, no understanding that they can know God personally. Okay, so just, you know, maybe you have some experience with Catholicism or something like that, and that may be something good for you to share. And I'm not saying that all Catholics are nominal or that no Catholic is saved or anything like that. I'm just saying that this is the approach, you know, you'd go to somebody who is a Catholic in name only. All right, the other one you might want to try is a nominal Muslim, and this would be not an extreme Muslim who, you know, is going on, you know, hacking people with swords and stuff like that, calling you all infidels. But somebody who is, you know, just, you know, your average run-of-the-mill guy who believes in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who believes that David was a real person in the Bible, that Jesus was real, but believes that the Bible has been changed, and the book of Quran is now the better fulfillment of God's message, but still has some understanding of, you know, Jesus. Most Muslims believe in Jesus, but they don't believe in Jesus as we believe in him. And maybe you know some stuff about that. Maybe that's one you want to try. And the one that got cut off here is an agnostic who believes you can't know if God exists or not. You can't really know. You know, well, maybe he exists, maybe he doesn't, da-da-da-da-da. Okay. So I want you to kind of use the outline of Paul's message to the Areopagus, or whatever, the Mars Hill Sermon. How's that? And see what you can come up with. Or maybe there's another one you want to try. You know, maybe there's another group you want to try or whatever. I'm flexible with that. But use the following questions to guide your presentation. Okay, who is your intended audience? And this is very important because you got to understand what they know and what they don't know. You know, what do they know and what don't they know? And even in, you know, a lot of times, like if we're witnessing, we use a two-question test. And so we kind of engage them in conversation. We ask them questions to ascertain where they're at. In this situation, you're going to know where they're at. You're just going to make some assumptions about where they're at. So who is your intended audience? What would you use to provide a connection to the gospel? Obviously, in a Catholic, it'd be different than a Muslim, and that'd be different than an agnostic. How would you share the gospel? How would you talk about Jesus' payment for our sins? What scriptures or sayings, because Paul, when he talked on Mars Hill, he was using their poetry sayings. What scriptures or sayings might you use to give your presentation credibility? And what would it explain? And what new information would you provide to your listener? Remember, when Paul was talking to them at Mars Hill, he kind of provided some new information to them in terms of a judgment's coming. Oh, wow.
What am I going to do about that? A judgment's coming. So, any questions on that assignment?
Let's have some fun with that as we kind of burn through. Now, is next week our last week?
Yeah.
Okay, so next week's last week, so we're going to finish up the book of Acts. Basically, we're going to cover Paul's journey, or his imprisonment, and his journey to Rome, and then what took place after that, and we'll go over the homework assignment. All right? Any questions?
Okay. When I say homework, I know all of you cringe. Let's pray. Father God, as we leave here tonight, Lord God, I'm just so thankful for your word, Lord God, and I just pray that by your Spirit, you'd continually teach us from your word. And even as we've gone over some of these things tonight, Lord God, I just pray you'd seed some new truths into our hearts that maybe we didn't quite understand before, and help us to be bold witnesses for you, and even to learn how to use your scriptures better in terms of sharing your gospel. And we just ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.